Sunday school teacher was trying to drive home the importance of family life. To try to illustrate her point, she was teaching the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment, honor your mother and father. And then she asked the class, do you know any command that how we are to treat our brothers and sisters? And the little children, they were thinking about it. And one boy, he popped up. He said, yeah, thou shalt not kill. Well, today we're talking about family. The Bible, what the Bible says about family. And one of the first things the Bible says is in Exodus 20, verse 12, the Bible says that we are to honor our parents. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. How are you doing at that? The Bible says, husbands, you're to love your wives. Wife, I should say. Husbands, love your wife. Ephesians 5:33, each one of you must also love your wife as he loves himself. How are you doing, men? Are you doing good at that? That's what the Bible commands us to do. Are we doing it? We should be doing this. The Bible says wives are to love their husband. Titus 2, verse 4. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and their children. Put that in there too. You should probably like your kids. Okay. Love your children. Don't have a blank for that one. But are we, you know, wives, are you loving your husbands? The Bible gives us the responsibility to teach our children. Deuteronomy chapter 6. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your forehead. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. We have a responsibility to teach the word of God to our children. That's a very important responsibility. Are we doing this? I'll give you a New Testament verse in Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. This is the responsibility of the men. This is the responsibility of the fathers. This has been assigned to us by God. Are we doing this? Another responsibility that I see in the scriptures, that we have the responsibility to provide for our families. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's a very important verse. So we should be looking out for each other. We should provide shelter and food and love and encouragement. And I got to be careful here. I think we need to provide for their needs, not their wants, not necessarily a cell phone or a car or something like that. But sometimes you need to provide your family with the incentive to work, you know. Just nudge them a little bit. Provide them with a good work ethic. What are you providing your family with? But we have a responsibility to look out for our family and provide for our family. So I look at this here, and in the summary of a lot of the scriptures in the Bible, what this points to, the family is a foundational building block of society. The family is so important. It's where children are protected, and they're guided, and they're trained, and they're provided for. And I would tell you that the family was the original welfare system. The family was the original Department of Education. The family was the original homeland of security. The family, and we gave all that over to the government. I have a problem with that. Good, healthy families are vital to the health and well-being of our nation. The family is so important. And Jesus says, we are to hate our family. Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I mean, what are we supposed to do with that? Jesus said some hard things now and then. Some things we kind of just want to skip over. This is hard. And some of you have the problem that you hate your family too much. You're doing too good of a job at this. So, you know, knock that off. Stop it. But what does Jesus mean when he tells us that we are to hate our fathers and our mothers and our wives and our children and our brothers and our sisters? What's he saying? Well, first, I would tell you this is what they call hyperbole. which is an exaggeration to make a point. It's like when you said, you know, I've told you a million times. No, you didn't. But, you know, that's what we say. We do this kind of stuff. It's like when Jesus says that if your eye causes you to sin, you need to gouge it out. When if your hand causes you to sin, you need to cut it off. Does he really want us to gouge out our eyes and cut off our hands if it causes us to sin? Can you imagine what the world would look like if we took him literally at that? I mean, none of us would be able to see, and we wouldn't have any hands. And I'm not sure that, that's not what Jesus is saying. But he's saying it to make the point how serious sin is. So when we look at this verse, when he tells us to hate our fathers, our mothers, and our wives, and our children, and our brothers, and our sisters, he's not telling us to really hate our families, but he's telling us that our love for him should be so much greater. That's what true discipleship is. If anybody wants to be my disciple, and so I got a side note on this one. The word disciple is used in the Bible 269 times. The word Christian is used 3 times. Are you called to be a Christian or are you called to be a disciple? And I would tell you, Jesus is calling you to be a disciple. And I want you to think about that word. A disciple, it's not like you got Christians here and a disciple is something up here. You know, here's Christians, this is where the majority of people are, and here's a disciple. Disciples are not like the Navy SEALs of Christians. Disciples are what Jesus is calling us to be. All Christians are supposed to be disciples. And this is what Jesus is telling us is required for us to truly be disciples. Now Matthew says basically the same thing, but he says it slightly softer. So I want to give this to you here. In Matthew 10:37, this is the verse we talked about a little bit last week. Matthew 10:37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, Luke 14 in the New Living Translation, it says it like this: if anyone wants to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciples. Hate everyone else by comparison. So the issue here is it's actually the same issue that we talked about a couple weeks ago with the rich young ruler. Remember that when he asked, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says you need to sell all your possessions and give it all to the poor. And the man walked away very sad because he had great wealth. You remember that? What was the issue? What was the problem? What was his problem? The problem was he valued his earthly possessions more than his walk with God. In today's text, I would tell you, it's basically the same thing. It's idolatry. The issue, the fundamental issue here is idolatry. It's putting our spouse, our children, our parents above God. And Jesus, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me, including your spouse and your children. How are we doing on this? Kevin DeYoung, he says, we don't have a matriarchy. We have a kindiarchy. Children run this country. Marriage is all about kids. Schedules are dictated by kids. The idea that life revolves around children comes from our culture, not the Bible. That's not from the Word of God. We do them no favors if they think they are the center of our life. We're not helping our kids. And to illustrate this, I want to tell you a story about, it comes from C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. It's an allegory. Yes, I'm still doing that. And I'm thirsty. All right, so an allegory. C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, an allegory. Examining why people choose for or against giving their full commitment to God. This is what the Great Divorce is all about. Lewis shows that when we choose what we are doing is standing at the very gate of heaven and choosing between the eternal glory of God or the empty illusions of earth. This is what he calls the Great Divorce. It has nothing to do with marriage. It's about heaven or earth. In this allegory, Lewis puts everybody on a bus with a group of fellow ghosts who have finished their earthly lives. They are on their way to be dropped off at some kind of way station in which they will make their decision about eternity. I mean, that's not really how it works, but it's an allegory. Okay, work with me. It's a great point, but this is not really how it works. But for each newcomer who arrives at this way station, there is a bright, shiny figure who steps out of heaven to receive his or her old friend, to encourage them to make the full journey to heaven in the presence of God. Now, Pam is one of the people on the bus. She's a woman who just arrived at the way station. And she's disappointed to be greeted by her brother, Reginald. She had hoped that the person that would meet her there was her departed son, Michael, to whom she had devoted her life. And Reginald, he explains to Pam that she isn't ready to see her son yet. He explains that she must first be eager to see God. And then all other wonderful blessings of heaven will be available to her. But she must understand that God isn't simply a way to heaven. Rather, heaven is a way to get to God. And Pam needs to learn how to approach it this way. Reginald says, I'm afraid the first step is a hard one, but after that, you'll go on like a house on fire. When you learn to want something, when you learn to want someone else besides Michael. And Pam doesn't know what her younger brother's talking about. She says, well, never mind. I'll do whatever is necessary. The sooner I begin the process, the sooner they'll let me see Michael. And Reginald says, it can't begin with that kind of attitude. He says, you're treating God only as a means to Michael. You must learn to want God for his own sake. God can't be second in your affections. He can't even be tied for first. And Reginald continues with this explanation. You exist as Michael's mother only because you first existed as God's creation. That relation is so much older and so much closer. He goes on to explain to Pam that human beings can't make one another really happy for long. You can't love a fellow creature fully until you learn to love God. It becomes clear that Pam's love for her son was something of an obsession in life. After her son died, she kept his room just the way he left it for 10 years. Pam neglected her other children and her husband and her parents to the pain and disappointment of them all. Everyone and everything was sacrificed on the altar for the adoration of her lost son. And Pam declares to Reginald, no one has a right to come between me and my son, not even God. It becomes clear with that unchanging attitude, Pam has chosen her own eternal destination. In C.S. Lewis's view, he says it's not so much that God won't let us into heaven, it's that we won't let ourselves in. You know why? Because of our idolatry. Because God's not first. Sorry. And the Bible says the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God. The second is to love one another. We got to get that right. God should be first. God is always to be first. We are intended to love our children and parents and siblings and our spouses wholeheartedly, but always in the context of our primary and foundational love for God. Our love for God must be our deepest love, and it actually becomes a source of every other love. For only when we love God properly can we begin to love others properly. God must be the only one on the throne of our hearts, not our parents, not our spouses, not our girlfriend or boyfriend, not our children. God will not share the throne of our hearts with anyone else. So as I've done in the past couple weeks, I've got some case studies to give you here. In the first case study, I want to bring your attention to Eli the priest back in the Old Testament. This is 1 Samuel. You remember Eli the priest? He's the one who raised the prophet Samuel. Hannah cried out for a child, and when Hannah received a child, what did Hannah do with the child? Hannah dedicated her child to God. Now, that's a wonderful case study here. Well, Eli is not so much a good case study. Eli had two other sons. Eli, a priest of Israel, he had two sons that he was raising, two sons who became priests themselves. And Eli's sons, this is what the Bible says in 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, Eli's sons were wicked men. They were priests, by the way. They were priests for Israel. And they were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. The Bible says the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offerings of the Lord with contempt. Did I mention they were priests? Priests of Israel. And the Bible goes on and says, now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all of Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. These men were sexually immoral. They were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. And Eli says to them, why do you do such things? I hear the evil that you're doing from all these people. No, my sons, this is not good. A good report that I hear of people from the Lord spreading abroad. He says, this is bad. You boys have been bad, bad. That's all he does. Just tells them they've been bad. And they keep doing it. They don't change. They don't repent. And because of Eli's failures to lead as a priest and as a father, God sends a messenger with these words. Did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to the altar, to burn incense, to wear the ephod before me? God is saying, this is such an honor that I gave you. Look out, well, look what you're doing with it. He says, I gave to the house of your father all the offerings by fire. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people? There's a question. Why do you honor your sons more than me? Are we guilty of honoring our sons, our daughters, more than God? Are we guilty of this? Well, let me give you another case study. King Asa. King Asa, is he a good king or bad king? King Asa is a good king. He started off good. He kind of ended bad, but he was, for the most part, a good king. What about his father? His father, King Abijah, good king or bad king? He was a bad king. He only lasted for about 3 years, but he was a bad king. He set up idols all throughout the land. And God sent a prophet to King Asa when King Asa became king. And this is the message. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And the Bible says as soon as Asa heard these words, he took courage and he put away the detestable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. Asa made a covenant to seek the Lord with all of his heart and his soul. And then get this, Asa, his father died, so King Asa becomes king. But his mother apparently is still the queen, and he removes her from being queen, and he destroys her idols. Now, here's my question to you. Do you think Asa loved his mother? Yes, he loved her. He loved her enough to make it clear that God needed to be first in her life, just as God was first in Asa's life. Yes, he loved his mother. He loved her enough to remove these detestable idols. Let me give you another case study. Father Abraham. Everybody knows about Father Abraham. First turn to Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis 18, verse 18. This is what it says. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised. So I want you to see here, Abraham became powerful and great. Why? Well, it says here, because he directed his children to keep the ways of the Lord, and they did keep the ways of the Lord. And this was before Abraham even had children. This is what the Bible is saying. So then later on, Genesis chapter 22, Abraham, he's old at this point. In chapter 18, he was 75 years old, and that's when he was promised he would have a child. He would have a child, Isaac. Well, he waited 25 years. And when we get to Genesis 22, he'd been waiting for this child for 25 years. Now Abraham is 100 years old. And then God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Why? Why would God ask somebody to do this? And I realize that for some of you guys, this would be easy to do. That's another whole problem. But Abraham loved Isaac. He loved, and this is the first time that word is used in the Bible, actually, where it says Abraham loved Isaac. Why would God ask Abraham to do such a thing? And this is what I want you to hear. God's greatest gifts are also his greatest tests. The more beautiful and precious something or someone is to us, the more capacity it has to become an idol. And the challenge for us is to love and appreciate God's gifts without worshiping them. My wife is a gift from God. My children are a gift from God. And I'm grateful for these gifts. But it's about the giver. We must learn to be able to love God's gifts in a way that makes us love the giver of the gifts all that much more. Do we recognize that God is the giver of all these wonderful gifts? Well, let me read the rest of the story here about Abraham and Isaac. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey, and he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Now, I got to tell you this. In Bible college, I remember, you know, here it says on the third day he finally got there. It was only a day journey, but it took him 3 days to get there. Abraham was not excited about doing this. This was hard for Abraham. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering. He placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife as the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Father, yes, my son." Abraham replied, "The fire and the wood are here." Isaac said, "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there, and he arranged the wood on it, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now think about that time. Isaac was he's starting to figure things out here. And then he reached out his hand and took his knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on your boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Can God say that to us? Have we held back our children from God because we idolize our children? Let me give you another case study. Case study number four here. A woman gets invited to a Bible study, and she really enjoys it, and her friends invite her to church where she hears the gospel, and she responds to the gospel, and she gives her life to Jesus. Excuse me. And her eyes are open to the things of God, and she's radically changed. And she can't wait to go home and tell her husband. But he wants nothing to do with it. And he threatens her with divorce if she keeps on going back to that church. Now, what's she supposed to do? Is she to submit to her husband? She loves her husband. She loves her marriage. She wants to keep the peace. She wants to save her marriage. So does she submit to her husband and not go back to church, not follow Jesus Christ? Or does she submit to God? Does she follow Jesus? Let me give you case number five. Case number five, a young man named Paul, he hears the gospel, and he gives his life to Jesus, which means he needs to give up his gay lifestyle. And he's happy to do so. He's sold out for Jesus. But what he was not prepared for was how all of his friends, his family, would turn on him and reject him. Paul had to choose between his friends or God. How would you do in that situation when all your friends turn on you because you're trying to follow Jesus? What would you do? Case number six, a 16-year-old girl named Hannah. She receives Jesus as her Lord and Savior. Now here's the thing. Hannah is raised Muslim, I believe in Pakistan. And when she becomes a Christian, now her father leads a mob of friends to his home to kill his daughter. It's what they call an honor killing. Now Hannah escapes. But now what does she do? Does she go back home to her dad and apologize and say, "That's it, I won't follow Jesus anymore"? And does she beg for forgiveness? Or does the 16-year-old girl, does she follow Jesus? Even, she's only 16. She has no job. Now she has no home. She has no family. What does she do? These are very real problems. We can't relate to all this stuff, but this is what Jesus is asking us to do when he says you must hate your father, your mother, your daughter, your son, your brother, your sister, to be my disciple. Well, turn to the back page here. Let me end by saying this here. Let's avoid the extremes. Do not treat your family as if they're nothing. Family is incredibly important. Family is a gift from God. We are to love one another. We are to be there for one another, take care of one another. And get this, the last verse of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verse 6. This is the last verse of the Old Testament. It's got to be an important verse if it's how the Old Testament ends. This is what it says. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. This is how important that relationship is between a father and a child, the relationship of family. Do not treat your family poorly. Love your family. Thank God for your family. But today's message is this. Do not treat your family like they're everything, like idols. Do not make them your God. Do not honor them above God. Do not teach them that they matter more to you than God. Do not put their wants or their counsel or their advice or their approval above God's. Do not submit to them instead of God. Do not neglect ascribing to the Lord the worship due his name because your family wants to sleep in. Do not communicate in any way that your love for God is secondary to your love for your family. If you treat your children as if they're little gods, they will become little demons. If you truly want the best for your loved ones, then seek and obey God. And teach those you love to seek and obey God. That's what Abraham did. That's why he was so blessed. And if they turn on you, if they hate you, then seek and obey God. If you want to be my disciples, Jesus says, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciples. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, is what Jesus says. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You shall have no other gods before me. Seek first the Lord. If you truly want the blessings of God, if you truly want what is best for your family, then have no other gods before him, including your spouse, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, or your mom, or your dad, or your children. You know, we live in a world today that wants to redefine the family. Billy has two dads, or Susie has two moms, or Johnny has five dads and 10 moms and 20 siblings that don't identify as brothers or sisters. Before we get too critical, I mean, it's getting weird out there, but before we get too critical on what's going on in the world, we need to understand Jesus redefined the family. In Mark chapter 3, verse 31, Jesus' mothers and brothers arrived standing outside, and they sent someone to call him. And a crowd was sitting around, and they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sisters and mother. Luke 8:21, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. In Mark chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus says, no one who has left home, our brothers, our sisters, our mother, our father, our children, our fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times. 100 times. Where do you get that many brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles? The answer, the church, this is your spiritual family. And I hope you, when you come here, you feel like family. I hope you feel loved here with all these brothers and sisters. In John chapter 1, verse 12, to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, not of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. And today I invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Hear the word of God and put it into practice and become a child of God. And then join the family of God and be blessed. Let me give you one more verse. Joshua 24, verse 15. If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers that they served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord.